alive, that means he died and rose again. You know him in the power of his resurrection. You must go back and remember why he died. Now, I know the quick answer is Christ died for our sins. That does not exhaust the meaning of his death. The piano represents the cross. Beyond the cross on that side, there was one old world order, just one. If there had been one spark of hope that in that old world order something could be done to bring us back to God, the Lord Jesus would never have died. He died because there was absolutely no hope in that world order. And in his death, it comes to an end. It lingers on, but it has come to an end in the death of the Lord Jesus. And in his resurrection, he inaugurated a new creation. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is part of that new creation. So from the cross right here, right over to the fireplace, which represents the coming again of the Lord Jesus, you have two world orders. The old one and the new one. And only the Christian senses the tension of living in two world orders at the same time. Our bodies belong to the old world order. They are sealed for that day of transformation and glorification, but they belong to that old world order. And if you belong to my generation, you know all about that. There are aches and pains, and you take more pills in the last 5 years than you took in all the previous years of your life. You know, this body does not belong to the new creation. So we experience that tension. When the Lord Jesus comes back, I'm not referring exclusively to the rapture, the overall sense of his return. When history is brought to a climax, the old order will disappear forever, and the new order explodes into an eternity of life and glory and beauty. So, you know him. He's alive. You come to terms with why he died, to bring to an end an order that had no hope, and to introduce us to a new creation that will move on forever. And that brings you to the end of that phrase, being conformed to his death. That means that when you leave here today and you start on the way home, and when you get home, you have to make decisions. You have an option. You can make the decisions according to the old world order, or you can make them according to the new creation. One illustration. I'm a young man. I have my wife, Grace. We've got two little girls. One is 4 years of age. The other one has just turned two about 3 weeks ago. We're going home on a furlough to Canada, and Grace said, Jim, I think you should go down and make the reservations. We'd gone through the finances. We had the money for the tickets. So I went down in those days to the Pan American office in Santo Domingo, and a very interesting a young man was the agent, and I came up and he said, sir, how can I help you? I said, there's four of us going to Vancouver, Canada. We'd like to make a reservation and buy the tickets. He asked who they were. I said, my wife and myself and our two daughters. Next question, how old are the daughters? Well, I said, one is four and the other one has just turned two. Now, you younger men may not understand this, but in those years, if you're under two, you went free. So the agent looked at me, and then he put down his head and he leaned over the counter and he said to me, we'll just say she's not two yet. And believe me, I saw the dollar signs right away. That would be quite enough. And then I realized, and how would I ever witness to that person if I was willing, excuse me, to live a lie to save a few dollars? You have to make your decisions according to the kingdom of God, not according to the old world order. That brings us then down to verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is a troublesome verse. And you may have read it many times and you wonder just what it means. Let me just take you right down to the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, where Paul, I refer to him as the theologian, he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Let me pause. Notice the pronouns, "our," he's included, "from which we," he is included, "also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our," he's included, "our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." There isn't one shadow of a doubt in the mind of Paul that he will be present on that day. The pronouns indicate that. What then does it mean in verse 11, "if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead"? Well, we've already noticed in the previous verses, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." If that is not true in our lives, if we don't have that passion to know him, to grow in our understanding of him and of his purposes, what hope would we have of resurrection from the dead? So one translation reads like this, "then," now the word "then" goes back to verse 10, "if really I know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings and I'm conformed to his death, if that is true, then I have hope that I myself will be raised from the dead." Because that passion towards the Lord Jesus means you belong to him and you will share on that wonderful day. If there's no passion and there's no involvement with the Lord Jesus, what hope would you ever have of sharing in that day of blessing, of resurrection and transformation? Or there is the other possibility, and I lean this way myself. Paul never forgot. He never forgot for a moment that he was the great persecutor of the church. I don't think he ever got over the wonder of the dimensions of God's grace that could pick up a person like him with his background and bring him into the family of God and make him one of the great leaders of the early church. And so in that sense, you may have a little note of humility. He may be simply saying, "I've never got over the fact that I also am going to share in that wonderful blessing of the resurrection and the transformation." However you understand verse 11, please remember you must do so in the light of verses 20 and 21. And again I emphasize, there's not a shadow of doubt in his mind. Now verse 12, "not that I have already attained or am already perfected." I think humility is a sign of greatness. This is something that can be a problem in a person like myself. You honor us with the opportunity of coming and sharing with you God's Word. And it is so easy to have the heart filled with pride. And you begin to think you're just a little bit better than others. And people recognize that. Please remember, all of us, humility is a sign of greatness. And Paul is above all a humble man. If anybody had reason to glory and say he was better than others, Paul had that reason. But he's not like that. And he's simply telling us here, "I do not belong to a spiritual elite." Now, I'm afraid that in the religions of the world, you'll always find a spiritual elite. Those who feel that by their background or their training or even the gift that God has given them, they belong to a special category of people. Paul says, "I have nothing to do with that. I am not part of a spiritual elite." I don't know how many of you here would have known Duncan Reed, who was one of the pioneer workers in the Dominican Republic. His father, John Reed, lived out his days in Vancouver, and he did come back to Ontario now and then, but that's a long time ago. I knew him from my infancy, and he was a good man, came from Scotland, and he loved the Lord, and he was active in ministry right up until he was 98 years of age. I was with him towards the end of his life, and we were sitting, I was a young man, and here's a mature man in the Lord. And we're talking about the scriptures, and he said to me, "You know, Jim, I began preaching when I was 16 years of age." And here he was, 98, a whole lifetime dedicated to the study of God's Word. And he said, "I feel sometimes like a little boy down at the beach with my plastic pail and spade, and I'm picking up drops of water out of the ocean to fill my little pail, and the whole ocean is the Word of God." Now that's humility. Even after a lifetime, he knew he was just beginning to understand the great and wonderful things of God. Paul knows that in Philippi, the church that he founded with Silas, and it was a church that brought great joy to his life. Joy is one of the great themes of Philippians. But now there's a spiritual elite come into the church. Let's go back and just remember briefly that at the very beginning, and Paul took the leadership, the Jews tried by confrontation, violent confrontation, to destroy the church. It didn't work. The more persecution, the more the church grew. What did they do then? And I'm speaking kindly, they infiltrated the church. They came inside the church. And they said to the people, "Now you've done very well, but you're lacking a few things." They would begin with circumcision, with certain diets, with the celebration of certain religious festivals. And so what they couldn't do by violence, they did from within the church. And Paul knows they've come in and they're standing there like, "We are the elite. We and you. Now you should be like us and grow up in the things of the Lord." Paul says, "I want nothing to do with that. I'm one of you. I don't belong to a spiritual elite." Paul goes on to say in this verse that what he wants is not just to be a man who knows the scriptures, not just somebody who can talk about the scriptures, but someone who can live it out like everybody else in the congregation. The point is so important that in verse 13 he goes right back to the same subject again, and he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And he goes on with his thought. Let's just take it little by little. He's telling us, "I'm not yet what I really should be." Now that is a sign of humility. You look at Paul and you realize how deep he penetrated into the mind and the heart of God, but he says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended." A modern translation, "Dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should be." He's growing. It's a sad case when we stop growing and we just sit down and wait until the Lord comes or he takes us home in death. That is, men of my generation can easily just slip along until the Lord takes us home. Paul is not like that. Paul is running as fast as he can after the Lord Jesus, even in the last years of his life. And he said, "There's one thing I do." Now, this one thing is actually divided into two elements. One translation reads, "I am focusing all my energies on this one thing." What is the one thing? It has two parts. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now we need a minute to think about that. We're not looking at a callous man. All you have to do is read, for instance, Romans 16. That long list of people that he knew. And though the names are strange, many of them are women. And they were his colleagues, his associates. in the work of God. He remembers them all. He has happy memories. He's not forgetting them. I have happy memories of my friends in the Dominican Republic, some whom I knew for so many years, and we worked together in the things of God. 10 years or more younger than I am, they are now with the Lord, and I miss them. I have happy memories of my colleagues in the Dominican Republic. So Paul isn't callous. I think what he's telling us is, I am not locked into the past. That's the danger. Now, you're my generation, and you come from Vancouver, and you're sitting down having a cup of coffee, and someone says, do you remember the conferences over 50 years ago? And we all remember. Up to 1,300 people would gather from Portland, Seattle, Vancouver Island, the interior of British Columbia. So many, none of our buildings would handle that amount of people. So we would get a church building from one of the other churches in Vancouver, St. Giles Church, or the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, and their beautiful pipe organs, and we had a great celebration. And we talk about it, and someone says, nothing like it today. And then we remember the Bible teachers. Dr. James Naismith is here. I remember when his father, the missionary from India, came with his brother from Scotland, who was a good Bible teacher, and the two Naismith brothers, they were the preachers at that weekend conference. I remember that. I could make a list of those men. So we talk about them, and someone says, no one like them today. And before you know it, you've locked yourself into the past. Paul says, I do not do that, forgetting those things which are behind. In that sense, here's a man who could go back and think about 15 to 20 years of all the exciting things he happens. He maintains his very warm memories of some of these things, but he's a man who's looking to the forward. He says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. No, if I was in his Bible class, I think I'd put up my hand and I would say, just a moment, sir. What are the things that you are moving towards? For he says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And he doesn't tell us in the verse. But maybe he has already told us. Yesterday afternoon, we noticed those phrases, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, that I may know Christ. These are the things that lie ahead. The consummation. To be in his presence forever. He's moving towards that great goal in his life. I read recently somewhere about Charles Simeon. He retired in 1836, a long time ago, after 54 years of ministry at the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was one of the great men of God of his generation. And a friend discovered that in retirement, he was still getting up in the morning at 4 a.m. and he was lighting his own fire, making a simple breakfast, and spending time with God. And the friend came and said, Mr. Simeon, don't you think that at your age and now that you're retired, you should take things a little more easily? And Mr. Simeon answered and he said, what? Shall I not now run with all my might when the winning post is in sight? So here's a man. Now, I'm not a morning man. I'm a night man. But he was a morning man, and he kept on in his regular communion with the Lord at that early morning hour. He, like Paul, he was going forward to those things which are ahead. They'd caught his vision. Dr. James Naismith will forgive me with another reference to his family, but the last conference in Scotland before we came over here was in Dunfermline, in Abbott Hall. And his brother, Archie Naismith, a good friend, Now, I don't know how old Archie is, but he is a senior citizen. And his subject was a very important subject for my generation, and the subject was, keep on going. And as I looked at Archie, I thought to myself, he's the example of what he's talking about. He's not a young man. He's a senior citizen. And here he was expounding God's word, and he was moving forward and taking us with him. We're not to stop. We're to keep moving forward. I didn't know until afterwards. He wrote me a very nice letter. He said, Jim, I didn't do too well at the conference. I actually lost my place in one of the points. I didn't know that. The main thing that I knew was he was speaking from the scriptures and he was living it out in his life. Keep on going, and he was going forward in the things of the Lord. So Paul, it says, tells us that's what he is doing. Then you come down to verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This verse is an important verse in the sense that it is charged with terms from the world of sports. Now, I don't know what it is. I've never had very much interest in sports. I was in Toronto some years ago. What do you call the baseball team? The Blue Jays?
The Jays.
Well, they won that season. They won. And there was tremendous rejoicing here. And, of course, those of you who follow that particular sport, you know that some of the key players were from the Dominican Republic. And I remembered telling some of the friends, you might be happy here. There'll be more rejoicing down in Santo Domingo because the Dominicans were the key players on the team. Well, here's Paul. I don't know where he got familiar with the games. Would it be in Tarsus? That was a Greek city. He probably saw the games there when he was a boy. Or maybe in his travels. And all the way he traveled around that eastern end of the Mediterranean, I'm sure in different places they would be the games, and he would know about it. There's just too many references in the New Testament in his writings, from boxing right down to running, he knows about the sports. And this verse is just charged with the language from the world of sports. If you go back, you'll notice in the portion that he uses that phrase, I press on, in a previous verse, verse 12, that's a different term. That's the term that comes from the world of hunters. Now again, I'm not a hunter. I'm from British Columbia, should be a fisherman. But I don't know much about fishing either. But I have friends who are hunters and fishers. I've watched them. In some ways, I find it boring because they'll sit for hours with their fishing rod hoping to catch a fish. But there's determination. They've got a goal, and they're patient, and they press on until they reach the goal. Here in the verse we're looking at now, you've got something different. I press toward. That's the run. Let me take you for a moment to Greece. Grace and I have had the honor three times of going to Greece, and the last time we were on an air-conditioned bus, and we were taken up to Delphi. Maybe some of you have been to Delphi. In the times of the New Testament and in the previous years, going way back, the Greeks believed that Delphi was the center of the world. And if you go there today, you'll see a great big stone that marked the very center of the world. They were wrong, but they didn't know that. And from Delphi, you can look down and see the coast way down below you. And I thought, thank God for air-conditioned buses, because the people would come in little boats, and then they would climb up in the heat to get to Delphi. You have the ruins of the theater. You have the ruins of temples. You can look across a little shallow valley, and there are the ruins of the village where the athletes train for 10 to 12 months. Now, it was a hot day, and I said to Grace, Grace, I want to find a place where you can sit down in the shade. I want to climb up the mountainside. Because I knew the place where they held the sports was up the mountainside. So I found the place and Grace sat down and I climbed up. And I'll never forget looking at the field. You could still see the outline of that field, rectangular in shape. You could see the slopes on the sides. 2,000 years ago, there would be the benches along there where the spectators were. And I walked down and stood at the end where the runners would line up for the race. And in my mind, I looked right down at the other end of the field, and that's where the goal marker was. Much better than goal is the goal marker. Most likely, a pole that was brightly painted so that every man in the race would see the goal marker and would run straight for it. They wouldn't trip over each other. They wouldn't go around in circles. They had their eye on the goal marker. And then I knew that to one side there would be a wooden platform. And on the platform, there would be one chair. That was for the judge. And then beside him would be a tall man with good lungs, and he was the announcer. So all is set. And the men, they line up, and the sign is given, and the race begins. And they literally tear down that field. They've trained for months for this. The judge can see the goal marker, and the first man goes by. His name is James Smith. He's a son of John Smith. And the judge beckons to the announcer. He says, it's James Smith, the son of John Smith, that won the race. And so the man with the good lungs, he makes the announcement, and everybody stands up in applause. But with the announcement, that is the upward call. And the runner is brought right to the platform and is allowed to move up and stand before the judge. And when he stands there, he is given the prize. In those years, it would be a little crown made of green leaves, or it might have been a palm branch, in themselves of no value, but the significance was overwhelming. And when that runner received that crown, then the whole audience erupted again in applause and recognition. He had won the race. He had run successfully. He had finished the race. With that background, then, let's take these phrases one by one. I press toward. Now, you've got to get in your mind the situation. Paul is probably in a jail cell. I spent a lot of time in the penitentiary in the Dominican Republic as a visitor. And I was there every week two or three times. And I was down in all the cell blocks, spent hours in the cells. In that particular penitentiary, we had some rather large cells, but some of them were very small. I don't know what type of room Paul was in. But he was within four walls. And he had no freedom to do what he would like to do. In our language, to go to the washroom, a soldier went with him and brought him back again to the cell. You have a man in a very confined place. The beautiful thing is, in his spirit, he is not bound by the walls. I think about that because some of you may be in some type of cell situation. It could be your health. It could be someone you're married to that has limitations. There's so many things, and you feel you are confined in this space. I don't know if you've read Professor F.F. Bruce's book on Paul. It's entitled in the American edition, Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And though he was in a jail cell, he was a man who was set free in Christ. And he is pressing on. So you're going to leave the conference. You're going to go back to your usual life. And you may find sometimes that you really feel, I am in some type of a cell. I'm limited. I can't do the things I would want to do. whether it's a hospital room or a sick bed at home or whatever the problem is, you can be like Paul and you can press forward. You don't stop. You're ready to run with all the strength of your being towards the great goal, which is Jesus Christ himself. Gerald Hawthorne has written an excellent commentary on Philippians, and he writes, Christ is too great to be grasped in a single lifetime. What a sad thing to look at somebody who thinks, I've arrived, I understand. We're all, doesn't matter how long we've known the Lord or how much we've studied or how much we have expounded the Bible, we are just beginning. And Paul says, I press toward. He's running with all the might of his life. I see in him the image of Abraham. Abraham was in this world. Beautiful story, the story of Abraham. God spoke to him. Not a very complicated message. He just said, get out. Nothing callous about it. He's telling this man, there's no alternative. You're in Mesopotamia. You're locked into a society that everything depends on the cycles of life and so on. That's all there is. If you want something better, get out. And Abraham listens to God. And then the Bible says, Abraham departed. Thomas Cahill, in his beautiful book, The Gifts of the Jews, makes the statement, those two words are the boldest words in all of human literature. A man listened to God, and he acted in obedience, and he changed the history of the world. Well, here you have this man, Paul. He's listened to God. He's changed the history of the world under God, but he's still running towards the goal. Think of Moses. He was sustained as seeing him who is invisible. These were men locked into time and space and history. But in their knowledge of God, they looked beyond this. They, like Paul, they were servants of God, set free, and they were running towards that great encounter with God himself on that coming day. Now the goal, well, as I mentioned, that's the goal marker. It keeps you going in the right way. Let me be practical here for a moment, because it's been mentioned already by my colleague, and even in personal conversations, what keeps us going in the right way? If we're in a little seminary class and I asked you, make a list of 10 things, what would you put on those, on that list? Well, here are some suggestions, and they're so simple, but they're fundamental. Keep feeding on God's Word. I mentioned yesterday, God grant it's not true that there are evangelicals now that only use their Bible on Sunday morning. Keep reading. Spend time in prayer. By the way, whoever asked me for a copy of that poem, I have it for you after the service this morning. The attendance at the meetings, we need each other.
Amen.
I've got a friend in Vancouver. He is a friend. I had the joy of leading his brother to the Lord, and it spread through the family. But this friend of mine, for years and years, has never darkened a church building. I don't know what the problem is. He's eccentric, perhaps. But we need each other. And that helps us going in the right way. The importance of Christian friends. Don't be a loner. Be part. Have associates. Work together in the things of God. And you can go on and you can make up other items on that list. You know, John, he's on the island of Patmos. Some scholars think he was about 90 years of age. Not much hope of getting off. And he remembers Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What does it mean? He went right to the end. He never stopped. No detours. Right to the end. And I think John, by using that phrase, is saying, that's my example. I'm going to keep right on to the end, the same way the Lord Jesus did. Paul himself, later on in his last letter, he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He's right at the goal marker. He knows within a few days he's going to be beheaded, and his life here will be over. But he's a man who ran right up until that moment. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The upward call. Let me just ask you a question. I'm speaking to my generation. Have you given much thought to what happens when this life comes to an end? One of these days, we're going to close our eyes for the last time, unless the Lord Jesus comes first. And what happens? In the Bible, you're going to find different descriptions of that moment. They're not contradictory. It's such a glorious moment that you couldn't possibly describe it just in one way. But in this particular case, what you have is the upward call. When this life is over, you are met by God. There is such a tenderness to this thought. In the book of the Revelation, God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. No archangel, no ordinary angel, God himself, he's there. And when he wipes away the tears, he's wiping away the causes of the tears. And we'll understand then what we don't understand today. It will be a great and glorious moment. It is God who calls us up into his presence. And as that athlete went up on the wooden platform and stood before the judge, he was given the prize. What is the prize? Well, the Lord Jesus, in some fascinating parables, he talks about prizes, recompenses. Here's the man, and he's done very well. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to put you over 5 cities. And here's another man who's been very faithful. I'm going to put you over 2 cities. And you might think that is the prize that awaits us. I think even in the parables, there's an indication that's not really the prize. Here's the prize. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.
Amen.
When that door is open,
amen,
and you enter in as a companion, amen, and you're going to share with him forever and ever, there's no greater prize than that. So it may be important to be a governor over 5 cities or over 2. After all, Paul says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? Don't you know they're going to judge the angels? And that takes the word world and it explodes in cosmos. When God said to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. There are no bounds that I know to that. In Genesis, God intended that human beings would have the place of administration in his great creation. We spoiled it by sin, but God cannot be frustrated. And in grace, he's bringing us back to himself. And we are going to fulfill that mission. But whatever the administration might be, I go back, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the real prize in those stories. What does it mean then here in this particular setting? What is the prize that Paul is running towards? He doesn't tell us. Again, if I was in his Bible class, I'd ask a lot of questions. But he doesn't tell us. But then I ask the question, maybe he has already told us what he said in the previous verses, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, that I may know Christ. That was the passion of his life. And now when he passes the goal marker and receives that upward call, he is given the prize. In my own opinion, it can be nothing more, it can be nothing less than the Lord Jesus himself. You know, Paul is a great theologian. John is also a great theologian. Listen to John. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's really humility, especially if you're a prophetic student. Remember, there's so much we don't know. John is not ashamed to say that. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That surely is the price. To see the Lord Jesus in that face-to-face relationship. A new translation, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize. Paul's an old man when he writes those words. He's looking for the blessed hope. He was looking for the glorious appearing. If it didn't happen in his lifetime, he knew it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. As I conclude then this afternoon or this morning, let me just raise a question that I noticed in my readings recently, asked by a man some years ago. Is the Christ of the Gospels imagined and loved within the dimensions of a Mediterranean world, capable of still embracing and still forming the center of our prodigiously expanded universe? Is the world not in the process of becoming more vast, more close, more dazzling than Jehovah?